last week we had occasion to observe that there was a contest in the Westminster Assembly between what you might call Scottish establishmentarianism, or the establishmentarianism of the Reformed more broadly, and English Erastianism. There are echoes of it in Confession of Faith 30, section 1, which you should have in your outline. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, at therein appointed government, and the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. This section was designed to handle two problems, two Erastian problems. We looked at one last week, namely that the Erastians had denied that the Bible provided or furnished a form of government. Not necessarily that there weren't any notices concerning government, but rather there wasn't enough material to construct a government. Someone else would have to do that, and who more fitting if the magistrate be Christian? But as we had occasion to observe last week, and I hope your experience over the last 80 Lord's Days or something has convinced you that there's quite a lot said in these scriptures about government. Christ has given us a rather full and complete government in the scriptures, and even in the New Testament for this present administration. The second problem was the Erastian claim that the external government of the church was to be in the hands of the civil government. But the Westminster divines here assert that the governments are distinct. This is a problem you're not likely to run into among any Christians today, any thinking that the U.S. government ought to govern the Christian churches, but it still has its importance. This second question, the question concerning the confounding of civil and ecclesiastical government, will actually push off into the future to the time when we come to the civil magistrate. It seems efficient to delay at this time. Two reasons. First of all, you're not likely to run into anyone reviving this idea, so there's not much in the way of practical pull. And this doesn't carry much prima facie plausibility among Americans. It had quite a pull in Erastian England, but this is not very convincing to Americans. We've not been trained up this way. But before leaving, I wanted to take just a few moments and in a prima facie way try to establish something of the distinction between the civil and ecclesiastical governments, and then we'll simply press on with the ecclesiastical government and its discipline, which is our proper business. First of all, if you remember last week, 2 Chronicles chapter 19 does make a clear distinction between the matters of the Lord and the matters of the king. And that great assembly had the moderatorship of the high priest, a churchman, in matters pertaining to the Lord, and it had the moderatorship of a king's man in matters pertaining to the king, a ruler in the tribe of Judah. So there, that old Erastian contention that the Hebrews didn't know any distinction between matters of church and state falls to the ground simply with that text. But a second consideration, if you understand the doctrine of ecclesiastical government jure divino, by divine right, then this idea that the magistrate is an officer in the church simply falls to the ground for want of evidence. Remember, jus divinum is basically the regulative principle of worship applied to church government. God has given us a full and complete government, and we're not free to change it by addition or by subtraction. If there's something pertaining to the substance of government that's not commanded, then it is considered forbidden. We're not free to add it. Well, the Lord never did set the magistrate in the church as a church officer. You can seek in vain for it over your whole Bibles and you'll never find it. Let me try to illustrate this with what might be the most difficult case. We'll take the person of David. David, as king, functioned what theologians call circa sacra. He functioned around sacred things, the sacred things of the church. Magistrates in the scripture are never asked nor commanded to ignore religion. Quite the opposite. They are commanded to uphold religion. And so David, as a good king, seeks the establishment, well-being, and prosperity of the church. In some of the other kings, you see them zealous to punish idolatry. They were upholders of both tables of the law. But he was, as king, no church officer. He never had a function in sacred things as a king. But some will protest that from time to time David did function in sacred things, and that is true. But not as a king. In such things he functioned according to his prophetic office. And David is expressly identified in Acts chapter 2 as a prophet. You have a very easy proof for this, and you can see why the apostles would easily deduce this. He wrote the Psalms. He was an inspired person. Largest book in the whole Bible is largely due to his composition. And inasmuch as he participated in the great reformation of worship, he laid all of the preparatory work for the building of the structure of the temple, but also for the reworking of Levitical duties primarily, inasmuch as he participated in that, he participated not as king, but as prophet. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. First Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. You remember, it was not given to David to build the temple, nor even to witness the great reformation of worship that was coming. But it was given to David to make all of the preparations, so that Solomon will find all of the preparations, both with respect to the material construction of the temple, the reworking of the duties of the officers, as well as some modifications in ceremony. He will find all of that ready to hand. It's all been provided by David. Verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. It's a very key term. David didn't do this by his kingly authority. He did it as prophet, and he had received it by the Spirit. So, verse 12 again. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. So here I've tried to illustrate this by probably the most difficult example in David himself, that we really have no confounding of church and state. But David, in one sense, had two offices, one pertaining to the state and one pertaining to the church. But he did not function in sacred matters as a king. We'll come back to that idea more when we come to the civil magistrate. But I want you to understand something. If you understand jus divinum, and yet there is no example, there's no commandment and no approved example and no good and necessary consequence that a magistrate was ever made an officer in the church or said as magistrate, as an officer in the church, then this is the end of the matter. there's been no scripture warrant for it, no commandment from the king to justify it. Two further considerations, and then we'll press on. And I won't do very much with these, but remember the saying of Christ to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence." The Lord sees a clear distinction between his church and the kingdoms of the world. These are different things, and not to be confounded, obviously not confounded in his mind. And one further thing, which is a segue into what is our proper matter this morning, and the whole reason I've done anything with this at all. The magistrate is given the power of the sword. And so he has been given the power to punish the body. Corporal punishment, as it is frequently called, bodily punishment. But church officers have been given the power of the keys for spiritual discipline. Ministers, as ministers, meddle not with the sword. Magistrates, as magistrates, meddle not with the keys. You know, these are different, clearly distinct powers, both disciplinary, but their means and sometimes their ends are quite different. And to show you how you can have one matter in view, but two very different approaches, imagine a country in which you have a godly civil magistrate and an established church, and there's a particular man who is caught in theft. The magistrate will make his approach to him, fine him, make him make restitution, perhaps imprison him. These are things that have to do with his body and his material estate. And the state will probably do those things irrespective of his repentance. In other words, if you're penitent, then you should still make restitution, and there still might be a fine, and there still might be a flogging, and there still might be imprisonment, these sorts of things. But the church is going to be very sensitive to the spiritual dynamic of repentance. If he is found to be impenitent and in a bad spiritual condition, then the keys will be exercised to shut the kingdom of God, and there will be a process of admonition, rebuke, and then excommunication, lesser and greater, as the kingdom is shut against such a one. But if they find him penitent, even while his punishments from the magistrate might very well continue, they might very well absolve him and readmit him to the ordinances of the church, and so on. So you've got one matter, but I hope you can see two very different approaches. And this is actually an example of church and state cooperative, where and you also see the problem. One of the things that the English theologians always said was you end up with the problem of imperium pro imperio, which is an empire within an empire that leads to confusion. In other words, you can imagine if we had two magistrates ruling over us that were at odds, there might very well be all sorts of confusion. But here you see nothing at odds, no conflict, because they deal with very different matters, sometimes the same subject, the same person. But the magistrate deals with him as citizen. The church deals with him as professing Christian. Very different aspects in view. But this discussion of the keys brings us to our proper work this morning. And if I might say so, some very hard work, some work that has been long clouded by controversy. Confession of Faith 32 in your outline. To these officers, that is, those officers distinct from civil magistrates, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. This puts us upon the Reformed view of the keys and their powers. And before we get into a proof of the old Reformed view, I wanted to give you a bit of a fuller sketch of what the Reformed view of the keys is, so that you know that where I'm going and what it is that I'm trying to prove and demonstrate. The Heidelberg Catechism, composed probably two full generations before the Westminster Standards, actually presents a fuller view of the keys than what you will find in the standards. So if you look in your outline with me, Heidelberg Catechism 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. If you read very much in Reformed theology, this question and answer 83 will do a lot to help you, because you will frequently find the Reformed divines talking about the key of doctrine and the key of discipline. And both of these are used according to their respective functions to open and close the kingdom. One is the teaching function and the other is the disciplinary power. And so they go on in the catechism. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. In this way, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. So in this way, the key of doctrine opens and shuts the kingdom. You proclaim to those who sincerely believe that they are really forgiven and the kingdom is open to them. You proclaim to those who are impenitent and walking out of the way of obedience that the kingdom is shut against them. And then finally, Heidelberg Catechism 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? In this way, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So here you have, by the disciplinary power, the kingdom being shut. They are treated ultimately as heathen and publicans, and the sealing ordinance denied to them. But on the other hand, the same power will open the kingdom again upon evidence of their sincere repentance, their absolution. I would encourage you, file these away in a theological notebook or in your brain someplace, because this is very valuable. And this is a bit of Reformed doctrine that is not very much studied by anyone but churchmen, even them not very much. And so all sorts of strange opinions are formed about the keys. I do have to explain my method. I want to, over the next two Lord's Days, today and next week, Lord willing, look at three principal passages that have to deal with the keys. But I don't know any other way to do it except the slow route, because these texts are so clouded, so bogged down with controversy. It's almost like you have to fight verse by verse to establish something of a sound interpretation. So I wanted my method to be exegetical and inductive. I wanted to look at the passages and then draw some conclusions. But this is some hard spade work. But when we're finished, I want you to have a lot of confidence that we have understood these passages rightly, and that we have grounded the power of the keys squarely upon the texts of Scripture. We have the mind of Christ concerning these things. The first and most controversial is Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, if you'll turn there with me. Those of you that know the history of the controversy with Rome and the Reformed will know that this is one of the great battlegrounds, what is being said here. And this has led to about every possible construction of interpretation under the sun. But verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi was probably about 35 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and probably about 35 miles due east of Tyre, if that gives you some idea of your mind where it is. You're getting up into Syrian territory, lots and lots of Gentiles. Jesus is now alone with his principal disciples, and he's seeking to consolidate their previous lessons. He's wanting to confirm with them that they have drawn the proper conclusions from the lessons that they have received. And he begins this by asking them concerning the judgment of other people concerning him. So they've, as you well know, I've been surrounded by throngs of people all the time. The disciples have heard things, people speculating as to the identity of this preacher and wonder worker. And so Jesus first asks them, "Who are these people saying that I am?" Verse 14, "And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.'" There's a reason for each one of these things that need not detain us, but obviously the beliefs of the common people are varied, and the very variety of beliefs demonstrates confusion. In other words, people are forming a whole host of differing conclusions about his identity. Could it be there was an expectation among the Jews that Elijah and Jeremiah would reappear at the end of the age? John the Baptist, there was some expectation that he might very well return. So there was all of this speculation in the air. Jesus' principal concern at this point is not the beliefs of the multitude, but theirs. And he's using that as a foil. So who do people say that I am? They give their answers. And now he puts the question to them, verse 15. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" So now to the main point. What are your thoughts? What are your beliefs concerning my identity? Very important exegetical note. He said unto them, that is, all of the apostles. Third person, plural, direct object. He said unto them, but note the plural. And now, a reason you can be glad you have a King James Bible, Jesus frames the question, second person, plural, "Whom say ye that I am?" This is a question that is addressed to all of the apostles as a group. Now, as you well know, Peter is going to answer, but the question is left, is Peter answering for himself alone or for the group? Very important question. But I want you to notice Jesus asked the question to all of them. Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So again, the question was directed to all, but Peter answers. And so our question at this point, as we go forward, is this. Is Christ going to be dealing with Peter as an individual, or is he dealing with Peter as representative of the rest? Basically, Peter was somewhat famously more forward than the rest, bolder. Wouldn't be unusual for him to be a spokesman for the rest. But Christ is asked a question about their common belief, and Peter has stood up as either an individual to answer or as a representative of all of them to answer. But that's the question that's in front of us. So is he being treated with here as an individual or as a representative of the 12? I think the latter is in view. And let me try to demonstrate this. First of all, there's nothing unnatural in it, inasmuch as the question was addressed to the group, and you wouldn't expect 12 people to start speaking at once. You know, it wouldn't be unusual for the most talkative in the midst of a group of people to answer on behalf of the group. But I do want you to notice that the keys are going to be talked about as if they are conferred upon Peter, and yet we have conclusive and demonstrative biblical evidence that they were not conferred upon him alone, that they were conferred upon the 12, and then subsequently upon other church officers after them. If you'll look at the parallel, don't lose your place in Matthew 16, but if you look at the parallel in John chapter 20, now this is after the resurrection, but we find that the keys weren't conferred upon Peter alone, but upon them all. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So here he's dealing with the apostles, and we find the power of the keys in the entire apostolic college. Interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 18, which we'll look at next week, as well as John chapter 20, but we will find that Jesus, just two chapters later, confers the power of the keys, opening and closing of the kingdom, upon all of the church officers. Of course, the smallest two or three can perform these functions and duties. So we would make a great mistake if we read this text as conferring the keys of the kingdom upon Peter alone. And that gives us a good reason to think Peter is being dealt with here representatively. He's an exemplary man. He has stood up to represent the group. And now as Jesus talks to him, he's dealing with the group through Peter, or in his address to Peter. Their confession here was also a common confession. Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and also the Son of God. Interpreters battle over what they understand by the Son of God, but I'll tell you what seems obvious to me. If all that was in view is that he was a Son of God by adoption, then this would have applied to all of the other prophets that had just been discounted by Peter in his answer. You're not John the Baptist or one of the other prophets, but that he is the natural Son of God, not a son by adoption, but the second person of the Trinity and very God. But that doesn't need to detain us necessarily here either. But they recognize him to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Peter's answer on behalf of the group receives Christ's approval. And he declares Simon, who is here standing for the rest, as blessed. But we're not to imagine that only Peter enjoyed the blessedness of this understanding. They all did. And finally, he declares the source of this understanding. which was God himself. And here, you want to read a wonderful sermon about this passage and its bearing upon theology. Jonathan Edwards' Divine and Supernatural Light immediately communicated to the soul, I think it is. Normally its short title is just Divine and Supernatural Light. But these were not actually new truths. This wasn't like the first time that this idea had ever appeared in the world and had now been communicated directly to Peter's mind from the Father. These truths were all spoken before and certainly deducible from the events of Christ's teaching and ministry. But rather, there was an extraordinary internal illumination of God himself that impressed this truth upon Peter's heart and upon the hearts of the 12, where this became their belief and their confession. In some ways, this is the most basic confession of Christian faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You remember that Christ had given Peter this name. Peter's given name, his name given by his parents, was Simon, as it was given there in verse 17. But you remember at the very beginning of Christ's relationship with Peter in John chapter 1, Jesus had given Peter a new name. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas would be the Aramaic or Chaldean form of stone. Petros would be the Greek form of stone. And we do know that it wasn't Peter's intrinsic character, but rather Christ's grace that would make him ultimately such, that he would be a stone in the Christian church. Luke 22, verse 32, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, as he speaks to Peter. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So there's no doubt that Peter himself is in view. But the question really becomes, is Peter in view alone, or is he being treated representatively, which I've already endeavored to handle. But there is something here. People will look at this and say, well, the natural reading of this is, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. That's the most natural reading. Well, not so fast. He says, thou art Peter, Greek Petros. It's a masculine noun that has been turned into the form of a proper name. But since he's a man, it becomes masculine, and it's turned into the form of a proper name. But when he talks about the stone upon which he'll build his church, he returns to the proper word Petra, which is feminine, and he says upon epi. Taute te Petra, upon this rock. So thou art Petros, but upon this Petra I will build. So he moves from a personal proper name to an impersonal designation of the stone. And so this raises the question fairly, what is the rock upon which Christ would build his church? Some interpreters, and not just Romanists, have thought that it was Peter himself. They still take this to be the natural reading. As I mentioned, even some Protestants have affirmed this, that Peter would be used by the Lord in some special way beyond the rest in the building up of the church. But here are the problems with this. The preceding context has already led us to suspect that Peter is being addressed as a representative of the group. I also want you to notice that there is a very great difference. You see, when Protestants do this and they say that that Peter's going to be a special instrument in the building of the church, there's a very great difference between building upon and building by. And here the language is that Christ is going to build upon this rock, as if this rock is the foundation, and he's going to build upon this foundation. So here, the rock is not being contemplated as an instrument of construction, the way a minister might be. He's being portrayed as foundation. The rock is being portrayed here as foundation. Third, notice in the very words of our text, Peter is not being contemplated as the agent of building. Who is the agent of building here? Who's doing the building? Christ himself. So it's, you see the problem with the Protestants that have tended toward that direction. Christ is the agent of building in this text, not the stone, and not even Peter. And when you look at the broader scripture analogy, what we call the analogy of faith, when the foundation of the church is expressly talked about, it's talked about in a twofold way. We'll look about this in a moment. When the personal foundation of the church is considered, it's Christ himself. When the doctrinal foundation of the church is considered, it's the apostolic testimony to Christ. But Christ, his person, is the foundation of the church, and the doctrinal foundation is the apostolic testimony to Christ, which would actually bring it in a perfect harmony. One note before we go on. Even if you granted everything to the Romanists, and I want you to understand something. One of the most powerful institutions in the history of the world, the Roman papacy, has been founded upon fraud and what is a massive logical non sequitur from this text. Because even if you granted to the Romanists everything and said, yes, okay, I'll concede to you that Christ is talking specifically to Peter as an individual and that Christ is going to build upon Peter, and that the keys are being conferred directly toward Peter, which runs into contradiction with a bunch of other scriptures. But even if you granted everything else, you're still not a million miles within range of a Roman papacy, because there's no whisper in all of the Bible of Peter being able to confer this power, even if he had it, nor any conclusive historical evidence that he was ever bishop in Rome or anything like it, nor that he would have the power to communicate this power to his successors. That's why I say one of the most powerful institutions of the whole world. This is one of the reasons why it's called the mystery of iniquity. It's a cloud of confusion. Even if you granted them everything in this text for the sake of argument, you are still not within a million miles of any sort of logical connection with what has become the Roman papacy. So is Peter's person the rock upon which the church is going to be built? This is highly unlikely. Now you've got the inverted idea of Christ building upon Peter rather than Peter building upon Christ, which in the analogy of faith is strange in the extreme. Much better interpretation is that the rock is Christ himself. This is good doctrine, but I do think that this is a little harsh exegetically. Because then you'd have to say that thou art Peter, and then Christ points back to himself, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is a little bit strange and a little bit forced. And so I don't tend to favor this, although it is sound doctrine. As we mentioned, Christ, and we'll look at some of these texts in just a moment. Well, let me just cite one of the texts, 1 Corinthians 3:11, very famous. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's good doctrine. The question is that what this text is meant to teach or convey to us? And I don't think it is. The third option, and the one that I think has the strongest contextual support immediately in the passage and sits most comfortably in the entire analogy of faith, is that it's Peter's and the apostles' confession and testimony that is the rock upon which Christ is going to build up his church. It's the doctrinal foundation or the confessional foundation of the entire Christian church, and upon which the rest of our beliefs and practices are constructed. It is the foundation. Hold your place in Matthew, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll also see this, I don't know, probably in a few years in Revelation when we get to the New Jerusalem and we find the apostles as being foundation stones in the church. It's not their persons, it's their confession. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that apostolic and prophetic teaching and confession is here, that doctrinal foundation upon which the church is built and reared up. So let me just try to review for you the evidence that would lead me to believe that their confession and testimony is in view. First of all, remember this was a question addressed to the entire group, and Peter answers. The question is, does he answer for himself as an individual, or is he answering for the group? Every evidence that he's answering for the group, because the keys that are conveyed belong to them all, in spite of the fact that Peter is being addressed in this speech of our Lord. Conclusive evidence that is so. And then when Peter is dealt with, thou art Peter, when he addresses him personally, when he talks about the rock upon which he's going to build his church, he shifts to an impersonal designation. And then finally, as you move from the immediate context, this sits perfectly well with Peter's own doctrine in his epistles and Paul's doctrine that Christ's person is the foundation, the personal foundation of the church. The apostolic teaching is the doctrinal foundation. So I do think that this is the strongest of the interpretations. And one last thing about this verse. This foundation of professed faith in Christ is such a sure foundation that it will survive the war with the satanic kingdom. In other words, the satanic kingdom, and it will be in perpetual conflict, but it will overcome its enemies. Verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So notice here that the keys of the kingdom are conferred upon Peter, but as I've said, as representative of the others. How do we know that this is true? Because all we have to do is turn just a few pages in our Bible, and we'll find that it wasn't just conferred upon the apostles, but upon all the officers. This binding and loosing is going to be something that is conveyed upon all in the disciplinary process. So you see how it coheres, that even though Peter's being addressed, he's being addressed as a representative of all of them. Now, to begin to turn our attention to a different problem, some have thought, and a great many churchmen have wished, that this language seems to be that whatever we decide to do is going to be ratified in heaven, as if we control the heavens in some way. Like, well, if we do it, then it's done, and you are in big trouble because we did it. First of all, notice that keys are a symbol of stewardship. So, in other words, they're not. They're not being given the scepter of rule in that way, to where they'll be kings in the church, but they're being given the steward's keys. Let me read to you a portion of Isaiah. You'll remember it. We had it not too long ago in Revelation chapter 3. But the keys were a sign of stewardship. Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? Verses 15 and 16. Basically, Shebna is being deposed by the Lord from his stewardship in the house of David. And another is going to be put in his place, picking up with verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. but it's the key of a steward. It's he's going to have the keys of the palace, but he doesn't become the king in the palace. These are a steward's keys. This is the way that the ministers of the gospel, even the apostles, are talked about. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1. So I want you to notice that. To mitigate this language of binding and loosing and it being ratified in the heavens, that these are stewardship keys, which means that there is yet a greater, yet a superior for whom we work. What are the powers of those keys and what's meant by the binding and loosing? I'm going to put that off until next week because that becomes clearer in the other texts. But I do want you to notice here that there's this precious promise attached that when the keys are exercised in faithful stewardship according to the mind of the Lord, then the Lord will stand behind the exercise of those keys. But this doesn't put the steward in charge of the heavens, and the steward never does become the king. But what the king promises is when you exercise a faithful stewardship in the use of your steward's keys, then what you have done will be approved of by your Lord, and I will stand behind it. And this is to a comfort to officers in the very difficult work, that they will not be left alone, having descended into these matters, and frequently what are great difficulties, but the Lord will be with them and will confirm their just and faithful sentence in these matters. The one bit of application that we have time to make this morning is, if we believe in faith what has been said about the keys and the fact that the Lord will stand behind them when they are rightly used, we will tremble at the keys and not be quick to dismiss them. Sometimes we must when they're not being exercised rightly. You might think of all the many excommunications from the Jewish church. You might think of the man born blind who was excommunicated from his synagogue. That's what it means when it said they cursed him and grabbed him and threw him outside. He was excommunicated for his testimony to Christ. But are we to believe that that was confirmed in the heavens? No, it wasn't. When the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned by that same Sanhedrin, was that condemnation ratified in the heavens? And we'd have to say no. When our first reformers faced the excommunication of the Romanists, was that excommunication ratified in the heavens? The answer is no. However, we need to be quick not to dismiss this. This is a very weighty promise that is given. When this power is lawfully and duly exercised, it is ratified in the heavens. And I have had enough experience with this to know that the Lord does do his spiritual work. And I've seen something very much like madness when people fight and kick against the right exercise of the keys. It starts to look like something like spiritual insanity. And it ought to put a certain sort of fear in all of us. This is certainly a solemn and a weighty promise that is attached. This is part of gaining that spiritual vision that throughout this series on church government I've been commending and recommending. Can we open our eyes to the spiritual reality? When this is justly exercised, we need to open our eyes to the spiritual reality, which is uncovered here, that the Lord will ratify that in heaven. He'll swing the gavel and say, confirmed. It is so. And finally, verse 20, as we conclude, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. In the course of Jesus' ministry, it was not yet time for the glory of his divine person to be revealed to the masses. That would yet have to wait for a later season, even for the resurrection of the dead. and the preaching of the apostles in that land. But next week, Lord willing, we will pick up again with Matthew chapter 18 and John chapter 20 and conclude our consideration of the keys. I hope that this is useful to you. I put a lot of exegetical effort into this. I've had a lot of questions myself about these passages and wanted to set my feet upon some solid ground. I hope that we're doing that together. Let us pray together.